O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that as we draw near to the throne of heaven this morning, we are conscious that we stand in a line of believing people from Abraham to this present day, that we rely on your same covenant faithfulness, that same promised grace that has come to us in its fullness in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us to grasp these things again today with faith and to find our sustenance, our hope, our comfort in your purpose for our salvation and for our eternal good. Help us to respond in the right way and with true thanks and praise, to bring our worship to you this morning through your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Let's hear the word of God. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn then to Genesis and chapter 12, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Well, it really isn't possible, I suppose, to overemphasize the importance of the book of Genesis to a proper understanding of the message of the Bible as it unfolds for us the great purpose and plan of God revealed in the history of the world, his work of redemption. We've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis over these past months, and we've seen there how the history of mankind is presented to us in 3 stages. The first and the most obvious is the creation of man by God. In the beginning, man was created as the crown of creation, placed into a perfect environment, given a mandate to subdue the earth and to fill it. He was made in the image and likeness of God, for God, created without sin, living in a sin-free world, in fellowship with his Creator. And then the second stage that Genesis outlines is man's history. In man's history is his fall into sin, the rebellion in the Garden of Eden, when he succumbed to the temptation of the devil through the serpent. And that sin then resulting in separation from God, separation from our fellow man. And then the third stage, which is the restoration of man into the image of God through the grace of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what the rest of the Bible focuses on and is all about. So we've considered these first 2 opening stages, the creation and the fall, and we've just begun to consider this third stage of God's purpose and plan in salvation. 4 times in the early chapters, we read of how God responds to man's sin with judgment. He casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. He curses Cain for his wicked murder of his brother Abel. He judges the world with a global flood during the days of Noah. And finally, he judges the people of Babel, frustrating their aim to construct a world on wholly secular terms and ruling God out, ignoring God. Now, when we speak of God's plan and God's purpose to save sinful man, to restore man into the image of God through Christ, we're not speaking about some spur-of-the-moment decision. It wasn't that God was caught off guard by the fall of man in the garden, taken by surprise by his sin and his rebellion, and then had to come up with some plan to rectify this awful situation. No, God's purpose is an eternal purpose. The scriptures refer to reveal to us the eternal counsel. God in eternity, before time, before creation, and therefore before the fall, God in history, determining to redeem fallen man through Christ. The plan of salvation was devised before the foundation of the world. So this isn't a second, inferior plan of God. This has always been God's plan and purpose. And then in Eden, in Genesis 3, where the fall takes place, we have God's promise given immediately the fall takes place. God's promise given that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the serpent's seed. A day is going to come, Adam was told, and Eve, and the serpent, when one would come who would inflict a fatal wound upon the serpent. This is the one who would restore man into God's image and likeness, which is God's ultimate purpose in the world. But we see the beginnings of that work, this redeeming work, here in Genesis 12. This is the point from which we plot, as it were, the outworking in time of God's dealings with mankind, this call to Abraham and making a covenant with him. It's from this point that we see openly the beginning of the plan of redemption. It begins with this man, Abraham, the covenant that God makes with him. Now, just notice those opening words of chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abraham. Those words seem so simple and straightforward, don't they? They are, in fact, some of the most difficult words in the Bible to explain and to understand. Why should anything happen after Genesis 11? It's just amazing. It's inexplicable that we should read of God doing anything with mankind after Genesis 11. Up until this point in time, we see the original rebellion of man, and then increasing violence and corruption in the world that reaches such depths and intensity that God can only respond by destroying the world. And then we see mankind trying to build a new world, a new society, without any reference to God at all, and God having to intervene again to restrain man, to hold him back from reaching the full potential of his wickedness. So we've seen God's judgment that leaves the world cursed and destroyed and scattered. And after that, you think, why would God bother? Why should the living God want any more to do with this world? Why should the story continue at all after Genesis 11? Why didn't God simply annihilate the human race? This world had denied and defied his kingship, had shunned his fellowship. Why would God respond by blessing the world? You see, there's no explanation for that. But God does it all the same. Through Abraham, God purposed to bless the whole world. It's a promise that leads ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why should God insist on blessing a world that has so clearly rejected him? That just can't be explained. And if we understand the wonder of God's grace, we have to acknowledge that it simply cannot be explained. It cannot be fully understood and grasped. These opening words of Genesis 12 tell us that God so loved the world that rejected him that he will not give it up. And we cannot tell why that should be. So this is where the history of redemption begins, so far as we're able to trace it through human history. And from this point in the book, our attention is fixed on this man Abraham for several chapters now. And from this point in Scripture, we see that whenever God addresses his people as their redeeming God, he reminds them that this is where it all begins. I am the God of Abraham, he says, over and over and over again through Scripture. It all begins here. So we're going to look at this unique character, Abraham, who's so central to God's purposes in the world and the great fountainhead from which God's plan of salvation begins to flow. I drew your attention last time to the fact that Abram is referred to in the opening sentence of the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew begins his Gospel by immediately tracing the ancestry of Jesus back to Abraham. And he establishes a direct line from Abraham to Christ, and when he concludes his genealogy there in Matthew 1, you remember, he explains three stages in the unfolding purposes of God. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, 14 generations from the exile to Christ. He draws our attention there, intended to show us that down through the centuries, God had this purpose. God was holding fast to this covenant, to the promises he made to Abraham. He was working it out through those generations until Christ comes. And since, and we really need to grasp that and realize that. Do you realize that if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer today, your spiritual origins lie here? In this chapter and in these verses, your spiritual ancestry can be traced and is traced back to the same covenant that God makes with Abraham at this point. Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's why, as we've seen before, when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah cried out, God has remembered his covenant with Abraham. This is the key to everything that God does in the Old Testament. He never forgets the covenant. He remembers his promise. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you'll know how often our attention is drawn to that fact, especially in the Psalms. God has remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. Psalm 105, verse 9. So this is the thing that holds, this covenant holds the whole of Old Testament history together. This is the uniting theme. This is why sometimes in Scripture you'll find the storyline breaks off and you'll find it focuses on some seemingly insignificant person or event in history. No one else writing a history of that period would bother to record it, but the book focuses your attention on it. And then there are vast movements in the history of the world with empires rising and falling and so on, and the Bible seems to pay no attention to it at all, only if it impacts in some way God's dealings with his covenant people. Because all the time God is remembering his covenant, and through time he's bringing it to pass. And the interest that the Bible shows to anything outside of that is only cursory and passing. God has a purpose. It reaches its climax in Christ. He's the fulfillment of the covenant and the promise to Abraham. And we believers, we're described, you remember, as the true sons of Abraham and heirs of the promise made to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at the passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's a wonderful word. So as we've seen there, then, and as we're told there, there's not only this unbroken line from Abraham to Christ recorded in the genealogies, but there in Galatians 3, we're being told, there's also an unbroken line from Abraham to us. The line is unbroken. It remains intact until it reaches down to you and to me. This concerns us this morning. And it means that when God came to speak to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans and called him out of Ur to the promised land and revealed his purposes to Abram, all of the time that God was doing that, he had you in mind and me. He was thinking about us, and he was entering into covenant with us as descendants of Abraham as he entered into covenant with him. And this covenant, in the same chapter in Galatians, we're told, is the gospel. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7 to 9. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. What a remarkable statement that is. That this covenant with Abraham was the gospel. And it foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The word to Abraham was the word of the gospel. And the promise to Abraham was the promise of the gospel. And the way Abraham came into the blessings of the covenant is the same way that you and I come into the blessings of the covenant. And the way Abraham responded to God and his promise is the same way that you and I are to respond to God and his promise. And the promise that God made to Abraham is the promise that you and I come to claim if we are believers this morning. Now, there are a number of things about God's dealings with Abraham that teach us a great deal about this plan of salvation. But for this morning, I want us just to concentrate our thoughts on two things in particular. And firstly, one of the clearest things we see here is that God's purpose to save and to restore man into the image of God, he does it in such a way that establishes and emphasizes and makes so clear to us that God is sovereign in this work of salvation. And it's brought out in a number of ways. I mentioned last time this striking genealogy in chapter 11 that follows the events of Babel. And it's striking because of the way in which the passage is constructed, the way in which it reads, because it comes as a bit of an anticlimax. You have all this activity of man at Babel, building this world without reference to God, seeking to establish the ultimate secular society, and God coming down and responding in judgment upon it and restraining man's wickedness and bringing the whole thing to an end. Man seeking to build his own name and his own reputation, and God intervening. And then nothing. Just this list of names. And it seems, well, what's this all about? Such an anticlimax to have this list of names there. I mentioned last time that through that list of names, God was working out his purposes. You could see the hand of God. God, as it were, walking through history, bringing to pass his plan and purpose. And it seems so nondescript, so ordinary, something you wouldn't particularly take note of. But God was working it out. And eventually he brings Abraham into the world. God working out his purposes unseen. And the same God who devises salvation and brings it into the world in his own quiet but unavoidable way works to this day. He brings about this salvation and applies it to people's lives today. He works in the same way, intruding into the days of your life and mine and bringing his purposes and plan to fruition in us. You've known that. And I've known that, how God has made himself known, and we've suddenly become aware that God is there. And he's always been there, and always been at work, the sovereign hand of God. God overtaking us, God arresting us, God taking control of our lives, the God that we lived without for so long, but coming now and dealing with us. And many of us here this morning know exactly what that means, and some of us still have to discover that same sovereign God who through the generations of history as he's been dealing with men is here today, and he's in your life and he's dealing with your circumstances, and he's going to bring out about his work in you, and you can know his saving purpose in your life too. This living God, we can live for so long without any knowledge of him, and yet he suddenly intrudes into our lives and everything changes. It's a very wonderful thing. It's wonderful to know that it's true, and especially to know a personal experience of that. But then not only does he this call of God to Abraham speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation, it also speaks of his grace, the grace of God in salvation. Again, that comes out in so many ways. God coming to Abraham in the first place, as I've already drawn your attention to, and calling him and making promises to him of such riches. They're all evidence of the grace of God. Abraham, you see, was not a man brought up in a distinctively godly home and family. Joshua 24 tells us that he was brought up to worship idols. He was in a home dominated by idols, and that was his life, that was his experience. And yet somehow, in a way that we don't understand and can't know, the grace of God broke into Abram's life, not because he was a worthy man, not because he earned it and merited this grace of God, but because in mercy God had set his love upon Abraham. And this is one of the most amazing things of all, to find that though we are defiled, though in our own lives we've known the power of temptation and sin, and we know something of the perversity of our own hearts, nonetheless, because of his mercy and because God sets his heart upon us, he pursues his purpose in our lives, because he loves us and he longs that we should be his people, and he longs to be our God. And so he pursues us until he lays hold of us and draws us irresistibly to himself. And this is what he does with Abraham. He comes to him. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I'll make you a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was a matter of the infinite, amazing grace of God. Do you notice what he promises there in verse 2 of this chapter? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, at the level of our ability, human ability and achievement, that was impossible. The fulfillment of this lay beyond any ability that Abraham had. In chapter 11 and verse 30, we are told about Abraham and his wife Sarai, that his wife was barren. And then to underline that for us, the same verse says, Sarai was barren, she had no children. And yet here is God saying to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Utterly beyond him. And it's something that God repeats again and again to Abraham and to Sarah. And if ever there was anything that could have tested his faith, it was that. The idea was ludicrous. And you remember how Sarai laughed when she heard that she was to have a child. It was impossible. Sarai was barren, she had no children. Abraham was 75 years of age when this promise came to him. It was another 25 years before the promise was fulfilled. What a test of faith. You see, from the very beginning of God's dealings with Abraham, he was emphasizing, he was underlining this fact, that in the matter of God's purposes, in the matter of our salvation and the fulfillment of God's promises to us, God rules out absolutely all human endeavor and effort. Every contribution that we could possibly make, God rules it out. He makes it abundantly clear to us that the whole thing is entirely a matter of his grace to us and not our deserving. And that's what Paul emphasizes and explains for us in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. He says it is all of faith, that it might be of grace. Now remember then, Abraham is the man of faith. But what is it ultimately that Abraham believed? His faith is tested and proved over and over again. But in what way is his faith tested? What is it that he believed? Well, ultimately it came down to whether or not he believed God and God's purpose of salvation by grace alone, with no contribution being made by Abraham at all. You remember how Abraham once tried to fulfill the purpose of God himself by his own ingenuity and by his own effort to bring to pass the things that God had promised to him. And so he took Hagar, Sarai's maid, as a concubine, and with Sarai's agreement, he slept with her, and she bore a son, whom they called Ishmael. And you remember Abraham coming to God and saying, "Let Ishmael live before you." He's suggesting to God that he had found a way, a more straightforward way of fulfilling God's purpose and bringing God's promise to him to pass. "Let Ishmael live before you." And God says, "No, no, not Ishmael. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." God was making it clear, you see, that his purpose in no way at all relies upon any contribution for us. And that it would be the result of the outworking of God's grace alone. The promise and the purpose of God was so utterly astonishing and astounding, so obviously impossible for Abraham. It was not in the power of Abraham or anyone else in this world, but in the power of God alone and God's grace to bring his purpose to pass. God says to him, "I will make you, I will give you, I will show you, I will bless you." It's God alone who works out salvation. It is our part alone to be saved by him. And yet sin so dwells in our heart that it makes it very difficult for us to take our stand there and to believe that. To come to the point where we acknowledge that all human effort is to no avail when it comes to God's salvation. But our salvation from beginning to end is the result of pure, unadulterated grace. Now let me just pause at this point and speak to any this morning who are here who are not yet Christians, who've not yet come to a living, real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, this is the only basis upon which anyone can find that. It is only when we are ready to be humbled by God and brought to the point where we say, as we sang earlier, "Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." Archbishop William Temple once said, "The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin which makes it necessary." Have you grasped that yet? Have you understood that? And if you are a Christian this morning, but this morning you're finding you have problems with assurance, then you need to allow God to convince you that the Christian life is to be lived just as the Christian life is first found, which is purely and simply on the ground of God's abundant grace. "By the grace of God I am what I am," says the Apostle Paul. "By God's grace, my grace is sufficient for you," says the risen Lord. "But Lord, I'm such a poor Christian. Lord, I struggle against temptation and I fall and fail so often and I must be such a disappointment." "My grace is sufficient for you." It's all of grace. And it's only in the light of that that the Christian life can be lived joyfully, realizing it is all of grace. Isaiah uses this truth in a very lovely way in Isaiah 51, the portion of the scriptures that we read this morning together. This is where he says, "Hearken unto me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him, and I blessed him, and I increased him." What was God saying to his discouraged and disconsolate people at that time? He was saying, "Look at where you've come from. Look at how I dealt with Abraham, your father, who through Sarah bore you. You were born, you were begun through sheer grace. It was impossible for them. And the grace that bore you is the grace that will sustain you. We've really got to get things clear at that point in our thinking, because it really is so enormously important. Many Christians, you see, subscribe intellectually to the doctrine of God's grace. But then so many fail to live by it and to rest upon it. And we suffer profoundly because of that. And so there is a pressing need to recognize what God does when he bestows upon man the riches of his grace. I will give you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will make you a blessing. So that everything you become, everything good in your life, will be due entirely to the grace of God. And nothing to do with you. All God's grace at work in you. It's not down to your effort. It's not a matter of your performance as a Christian. But it's down to the free and the abounding grace of God to us. And this means that the weakest of us, and the lowliest of us, and those who tend to think that we're of little use to God and even less use to men, may find that in the grace of God, hope and assurance and confidence becomes ours. We had to look to the rock from whence we were hewn. We had to look to Abraham and Sarah, see what God did in and through them, the least promising of candidates who could contribute nothing at all. And we had to see that if God did that for them, then there is nothing that he cannot do in us. And sometimes God graciously makes us feel our weakness and convinces us of our lack of worth. And he does that in order to drive us away from ourselves to the sufficient grace of God. That's what Paul's thorn in the flesh was all about, you remember. Paul said, Lord, take it away. Take it away. God, I could do so much more. I could be so much more useful. I could be so much more effective as a servant of God. If you take this away. 3 times he asks the Lord, and God says, no, keep it. Keep it. It's there to teach you that my grace is sufficient. It's there to teach you what you can learn in no other way. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength will be displayed perfectly through your weakness. Well, 2 things as we close. We need to realize that when God called Abram, he was calling him to salvation, of course, but he was calling him to a life marked by 2 particular characteristics. Firstly, God called him to a life of faith. Life of faith. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us that by faith Abram believed when he was called to go out to a place which afterward he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. In other words, God simply spoke to him, revealed himself to Abram, and made promises to Abraham, and then that raised one great question. And the great issue was this. Was Abram going to take God seriously? Would he take God at his word? And would he leave the known for the unknown because he believed God? Same faith was seen in the Apostle Paul when he was traveling by ship to Rome, and the ship was driven, we're told, for 3 days by a terrible and a great storm, and everyone on board feared for their lives, but not Paul. Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me. God, you see, had told Paul that he must testify to Caesar at Rome, and that there would be no loss of life on the ship. And that was enough for Paul. Well, did that word suddenly silence the storm? No, it didn't. Were they suddenly miraculously carried into a harbour? No, they were not. The storm raged for another 11 days. They didn't know where they were, and eventually the ship was wrecked. And 276 persons went into the sea, and 276 came to the shore. I believe God, says Paul. That was his life, and so it was for Abram. Come what may, happen what may, I believe God. His was a life of faith. He took God at his word, and he believed that God had meant every word that God had said to him. Do you believe God? Do you believe God? You see, it's not much word, not much worth to come and say, well, I believe the scriptures from cover to cover, every word. And then to say, well, yes, but there are certain areas, there are certain things in my life, and or certain things in scripture, and I'm really not prepared to base my life on that. I believe this is God's word, but I'm not going to stake everything on this word. Do you see how those two positions can't stand together? You know how sometimes you might talk to someone and you may be deadly earnest and serious, and afterwards you come away and you think to yourself, or you might even say, well, they just weren't taking me seriously. They didn't think that I meant what I said. And you take it as an insult to your integrity. Unbelief insults God. For Abraham, faith meant casting his life upon God, believing him, trusting his word to him, putting his confidence in God for all eternity. And then the other thing that marked Abram's life was obedience. Faith and obedience. They are two inseparable twins. They cannot be separate. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. That's what the scriptures say. Now, this is what the life of faith is. Often the life of faith is completely misunderstood by Christians. We sometimes hear it said of people who go to serve the Lord full time without a salary. Oh, so-and-so is living by faith. That is not how the life of faith is described in the scriptures. In the scripture, the life of faith is straightforward, practical, moral obedience to everything God has revealed and commanded for his people to do. That's what it is. The life of faith. It is to live with straightforward, practical, moral obedience to everything God has revealed and commanded for his people to do. That's what it is to live by faith. So are you living by faith? The life of faith is a life of obedience to the word of God. Abram heard the voice of God. He knew what God wanted him to do. And he went out and he did it. And it really is as simple as that. Living the life of faith. Doing what God tells us to do. And again God speaks to us about this through the life of Abraham. Sometimes through negative lessons. Because whenever Abram went wrong, it was at this point that he went wrong. Going by intuition. Going by following after self-interest. Rather than hearing and heeding and obeying the voice of God. And like Abraham, we are called to a life of faith and obedience. How amazing then the wisdom and the grace of God and the power of God as he works out his purposes through the history of the world. I don't know if any of you are interested in your family tree or your genealogy and how far you can go back with that. Howell has an interest in it. He's followed our family tree back to the early 1600s. Wonderful. But we can go back much further than that. We go back to Abraham and we remember where we've sprung from. We remember that it was not by any contribution that Abraham made, but God's grace entirely. We stand in that family tree and that line, and through history, God has, by his grace and power and wisdom, brought all his promises and purposes to their fulfillment in Christ, and they're being worked out now till the day of consummation, and you fall into that purpose. Or do you? Has God been at work in your life? Have you been aware that he's drawing near to you? Well, if you're aware of that, it is elementary wisdom to hear his voice and to obey him. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the wonderful fact that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but we are one in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we are heirs of the promise. Thank you for a Saviour who said concerning Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. We thank you for the fulfillment of all your promise in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that all our hope and confidence can be placed upon him and be sure and certain. So help us to believe your word today and every day, to have it written in our hearts, and help us to walk in its light obediently in a way that is ever pleasing to you, empowered by your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.